Please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. We continue our studies in the Gospel of John. This morning our passage is John 6, beginning at verse 30 and continuing to verse 37. You'll find this on your pew Bibles on page 944. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for innumerable blessings, for Jesus, whom you have sent into the world for us. And we pray, Father, that you would open our hearts to him and that we would believe, that we would feed even now upon the Lord Jesus. We thank you in his name. Amen. In Matthew's gospel, the conclusion of the first phase of Jesus' ministry, the Galilean phase, where he was gathering disciples, so many of his miracles take place in that early phase. It comes to a conclusion when Jesus withdraws with the disciples to take them to the great pagan center of the city, Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asked them there, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And so the disciples, they went through the various rumors that they'd been hearing, and they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others say you must be Elijah, some say he's like Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But see, that led to the question Jesus really wanted to ask them. Who do you say that I am? Well, Peter's answer forms the turning point in the Gospel of Matthew, as Matthew tells the story. We call it the Great Confession. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I bring that up because that episode took place shortly after the events being recorded in John chapter 6, and also because it corresponds with the purpose for which the Apostle John wrote his Gospel. You see, the point being made is that the most important question that anyone can ever answer is Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, John's gospel does not record that particular episode, but it's on his mind, and he provides the answer to that question through his famous "I am" statements, the first of which appears in John 6:35. Now, these seven statements are worth remembering for two reasons. First, Jesus identifies himself by using an expression that really is awkward in the Greek language, but which makes an important point. In Greek, one can say "I am" in one of two different ways. You can use the pronoun "ego," or you can use the verb for "I am," which is "I me." But Jesus makes a point by using both of them together. It's awkward grammar, a redundant way of speaking. He does not say "ego" or "I me." He says "ego, I me." I am. Now, why is that significant? Well, because Jesus is deliberately restating the words given by God to Moses at the burning bush. You remember the story. Moses had been commissioned as Israel's redeemer. And he asked God to give him his name. "When I go to the people and say, 'Come out of Egypt,' they're going to ask, 'Who has sent me?' I need to tell them the name of our God." And God said to this, the voice from the bush replied, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now, the Hebrew word, in olden times, it was pronounced as Jehovah. You may have noticed it's more common today and more accurate to say Yahweh. That is the name of the Lord. And the Greek version that was used in the time of Jesus, the Greek translation, the Septuagint, it was put ego, I me, I am. And so Jesus is picking up on that story very deliberately from the Bible, common among the people in his day. And he is saying, I am the God who spoke to Moses. It's an unmistakable claim to deity. And that's one reason why these seven I am statements are so important. But they're important for a second reason, and that's because Jesus uses them to vividly present and summarize his saving mission. Let me go through them quickly. First is, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am the door, John 10:7. I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25, I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6, and I am the true vine, John 15:1. They're good for memorization. They're good for witnessing. Because to believe and to prayerfully reflect on what Jesus is saying through these great I am statements is to be nurtured into a deep and trusting relationship with Christ. Well, powerful as Jesus' teaching here is about himself, it turns out that most of the people who were actually there reacted in unbelief. That was true throughout his ministry. I think it's hard for our minds to fathom. It's one thing to read it in the Word, and that's powerful enough, but imagine being present, actually hearing these things spoken by the Lord himself. And yet, all through his ministry, we find that mostly the people responded with unbelief. And here, right after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, we have a remarkable instance of unbelief. Going back a couple of verses, Jesus had rebuked the crowd because they were materialistic. He said, do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. The people were being told by Jesus, don't be just worried about your bellies. It's a higher thing. It's the food for your soul. Then the people asked him, well, what should they do? And Jesus answered them with a straight answer. This is the work of God, that you believe on the one whom he has sent. Now, that seems pretty clear to us. Imagine being there and present. And yet, how remarkable it is that the people responded after having been there for the great miracle. They responded by demanding yet another sign. Look at verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now, could there be a more vivid testimonial to the depravity of the human heart than this? Even after Jesus responds with the first of the I am statements, he ends up by complaining, verse 36, I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. How are we to account for this really astonishing unbelief? Well, the Bible does account for it. All through the Bible, we are told that people do not believe because of the spiritual inability of their sinful condition. We're going to talk about that in the evening sermon as we start our studies in Ephesians chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul gives, I think, a very clear explanation for unbelief. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. People do not believe because they are not able to believe. It's spiritual deadness that accounts for it. In another place, Paul says this, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Romans 8:7. And so not only is our unbelief, human unbelief, explained by spiritual deadness, but also by rebellious hostility to God and his ways. Until we are born again, all people are spiritually dead and hostile to God. Now, the second of these, this rebellious unbelief, is on display in John 6. They asked for a sign, not because the miracle Jesus had performed in their very presence was somehow inconclusive or insufficiently revealing. No, no. They asked for a sign because they didn't like it, because it did not meet their desires. And Jesus was calling them to change their attitude. Well, they didn't want to do that, and so they were seeking a way to justify their unbelief. Will give us yet another sign. Doesn't that happen so commonly even today? People spend, all of us, everyone in the world spends their entire lives in a creation, in a world that was specifically designed to bombard us with the glory of God. As Calvin said, we live in a theater designed by God to display His excellence. And not only that, people receive testimonials from Christians, and they have the Bible, testimonies that are sufficient to persuade them about any other topic. And yet they respond to the gospel with one objection after another. You see, what's happening is, at its root, man's unwillingness to accept Jesus really is a moral inability. People love their sin, they love their pride, and they especially love their own lordship over their own lives. You think of Milton's famous line when he places into the words of Lucifer, the beautiful angel who had fallen and became Satan, our enemy. He said, "It is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven." Isn't that vile sentiment resident even in our own hearts as Christians? The proud unwillingness to submit. Well, it is more than evident in the hearts of unbelievers. It dominates their motives. Now, Cornelius Van Til expressed accurately both this crowd and the persistent skeptic today. He writes, "These men are sinners. They have an axe to grind. They want to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they merely employ their reason to those ends." See, determined to be their own God, their own Savior, most importantly, their own Lord. People find reason after reason to reject Jesus. Well, give me one more proof, one more sign. Now, some people have questions and doubts that are at least sincere, and we as Christians ought to be willing to answer questions and explain them, and yet at its heart, unbelief has a moral cause. Well, this unbelieving crowd proves that the adage, seeing is believing, is not true. How many of the popular adages really are not true? Here's another one, seeing is believing. No, they had seen proof positive of Jesus' deity and yet would still not believe. You see, the reality is that when it comes to spiritual matters, we need to reverse that adage. Believing is seeing. Do you know that's true for you as well? It's by believing on faith, believing the Word of God because it is the Word of God, that we are able to understand how often that occurs in our day-to-day struggles and the trials of our lives. However, how many Christians there are, how many of us, though so blessed with so many loving, tender mercies from God, yet when a trial comes, despite having seen abundant proofs of His faithfulness, we quickly begin complaining, doubting, not believing, asking for a sign, despite knowing that God has sent His Son to die for our sins. Oh, you of little faith. Jesus often said that to the disciples. Isn't it wonderful to see how patient He is with His disciples? Because we need that patience. Oh, you of little faith, He often says, if we will believe His word and trust Him at all times, then our eyes will be opened and we'll understand what's happening in our lives, and we will see the sovereign loving hands upholding us in every affliction. Well, if the crowd would not consider Jesus, and if they what they demanded was a salvation of their own, then we rightly ask the question, well, what did they want? What was the kind of salvation they had in mind? Well, verse 31 tells us, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And this reminds us that these are religious unbelievers. These are people who knew their Bibles, or at least they thought they did. In fact, they didn't know it quite as well as they thought. And since the miracle of multiplying the loaves and the few fish so obviously recalled the great miracle of the Exodus, when God provided for hungry Israel by sending manna from heaven itself, well, they thought this would be a good way for Jesus to satisfy their doubts. After all, if He was going to claim to be a Moses figure, indeed greater than Moses, well, the least He could do is do what Moses did, not just give them bread on one occasion, but give them bread for days after one another. And Jesus, after all, had only fed them one meal, but Moses fed Israel for 40 years. Well, again, as with many religious unbelievers, They did not quite understand their Bibles accurately. Jesus deals with this in verse 32. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You see, if you go back and check the book of Exodus, you find that it wasn't Moses who sent manna from heaven. He was only God's messenger. The people had been complaining about God, and God came to Moses and said, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day." That's Exodus 16, verse 4. Now, that warns us against our tendency always to focus on human instruments. We see that today with our desire for famous preachers and great leaders, and we rely on God's human instruments instead of realizing that it's God who gives us all our blessings, and God will always be there. He does not change. He does not die. He does not go away. It also pointed the difference between Moses and Jesus. Now, Moses merely brought the message, but Jesus, by his own hands, with his own divine power, had performed this miracle of feeding the 5,000. Well, if that explanation wasn't enough, Jesus then follows it up with a bold and open claim to his deity. People will say, is there a place in the Gospel of John where Jesus plainly states his deity? The answer is that there's a place all through the Gospel of John. And here's another one, verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Isn't that wonderful? What a great and lovely claim to deity. Jesus came down to the world from heaven. And he not only gives us the needs that we feel, but our greatest needs, the need for eternal life. He came down from heaven and gives life to the world. Well, if we ever grow impatient in our witnessing, and don't we become discouraged too easily? I think Jesus' example here helps us to persevere. All they can think about are material things, and unmindful of their greater spiritual needs, they go on and they respond, verse 34, "Sir, give us this bread always." No, we want a meal. That's what we're talking about. They can't understand the higher plane with which Jesus is dealing. But he doesn't throw up his hands. He doesn't walk away. Instead, he gives them the first of his great I Am sayings. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is the true bread that the Father gives. Verse 32 uses that expression. He is the true bread. Now, that's an important statement. One thing as it does is it shows us the relationship between the Old Testament signs and the New Testament reality. That clearly is something John wants us to understand as we come to our Bibles, because all through his gospel, he gives us different Old Testament types that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the true fulfillment of what was promised. Let me give some examples. Israel had Moses as a redeemer, but Jesus is the true redeemer. Jerusalem had a temple, but Jesus is the true temple where man really meets with God. John wants us to know these things. Let me give another example. The first was Jacob's ladder, in which John spoke of heaven opening and angels ascending and descending. Well, Jesus is the true stairway to heaven. And in chapter 3, John spoke of the bronze serpent, which Moses lifted up in the desert. The people were bit by snakes, and by looking to the serpent, they would be cured. But you see, it's really by looking to the cross of Christ that we are saved from the curse of sin. And here in John 6, God sent manna to care for the people's needs under Moses. But Jesus is the true bread that meets our greatest need. Now, there's another sense in which Jesus is the true bread. Bread speaks of fulfillment and satisfaction. And you see, Jesus is the one who gives these truly. One of the most important lessons we can learn, and we are learning in our lives, is that Jesus is what we need. If we have Jesus, in him we have all things, and he always and utterly fulfills and satisfies. Let me give you an illustration. It comes from the life of the famous writer, William Somerset Maugham, one of the greatest writers of the 20th century. His novel of Human Bondage is a recognized classic. His play, The Constant Wife, has received thousands of stagings. It's still being done today. He enjoyed incredible popularity. He received an average of 300 fan letters every week, and he had fabulous wealth. And yet, the fulfillment of his wildest dreams of success utterly failed to satisfy him. On one occasion, his nephew, Robin Mayhem, visited him shortly before his death at the villa that he had on the alongside the Mediterranean Sea. It was filled with valuable furniture and famous works of art, and he was served there by 11 servants, including the cook, who was the envy of all the other millionaires on the Riviera. Well, Robin was a Christian, his nephew was a Christian, and he had sent ahead of his visit a Bible. And when he arrived, he found his famous uncle reading the Bible. In fact, these were the words he was reading: "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul?" Well, Mom said, "I must tell you, my dear Robin, that that text used to hang beside my bed when I was a child. Of course, it's all a lot of bunk, but the thought is quite interesting all the same." But after dinner that evening, Mom flung himself down on the sofa and he said, "Oh, Robin, I'm so tired." And he buried his face in his hands. He says, "I've been a failure my whole life." Well, his nephew tried to comfort him and encourage him. He says, "Now, what do you mean? You're the most famous writer alive. Surely that means something." "I wish I'd never written a single word," he answered. "It's brought me nothing but misery. But now it's too late to change. It's too late." And at that point, his face contorted with fear. He stared into space in horror and said, "Go away. I'm not ready. I'm not dead yet. I'm not dead yet, I tell you." He began to gasp hysterically, and shortly afterwards, he died. Now, what accounts for that? What accounts for it is that this man, like us, possessed a soul. And he was made by God for higher things than success: money, wealth, esteem, praise, achievement. And none of those things, none of the bread of this world, was suited to feed his soul or your soul or my soul. But Jesus is. Jesus, you see, he is the true bread. How does bread function? Well, it functions the way agriculture works. It gathers up all the life coming out of the natural world, and it's harvested, and we have the life of creation before us, and we eat it. In a similar way, Jesus comes from heaven, and he contains in himself the life of God. "For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son also to have life in himself." And so the soul that receives Jesus by faith is fed with the very life of God. Listen, it's not too late for you if you've not come to Jesus. William Somerset Maugham, this great and famous man, it wasn't too late for him yet if he would open his heart. Believe in the Lord Jesus. He is the true bread. Now he goes on and says that he is the bread of life. He came down from heaven, he says, and gives life to the world. A.W. Pink explains, "The Father's provision for a dying world was to send from heaven his only begotten Son." That is God's provision for the world. Well, from this first "I am" statement, we can make some important observations. First, what's Jesus mean? Well, first, he's using this metaphor of bread in an important way. In the same way that our bodies depend on bread, in that same way, Jesus is necessary for the life of our souls. And J.C. Ryle comments, "We can manage tolerably well without many things on our table, but not without bread. And so it is with Christ. We must have Christ, or we will die in our sins." Let me ask you again, are you trying to live without Christ? You may satisfy your ego with success. You may satisfy material needs with money, your desires with pleasure. But the inescapable needs of your soul must be met with Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, like bread, Jesus is suited for everyone. Now, we all have different food tastes. Many people love caviar. I think it looks disgusting. I haven't eaten it yet, and I'm not likely to try soon. Jack Sprat could not eat fat, but his wife could eat Moline. This is the way we are. But there's a reason why when we go to a restaurant, the first thing they do is they serve bread before us, and that's because bread is for everyone. Now, James Boyce applies this. He says, Jesus is for everyone. Jesus is for you. He's the Savior of the world, and that includes the peasant as well as the king on his throne. Jesus has what you need. What is more, he knows you, and he knows how to meet your need. Now, thirdly, just as bread is eaten daily, so also Jesus is our daily bread. It's not enough for us to meet with Jesus only one day a week. I hope you know that. It's important for you to come to church. But Jesus is not just someone who's in our lives on Sunday. That's why he taught us to pray, give us our daily bread. And so it is with him. Pink writes, if the Christian fails to feed on Christ daily, he will be weak and sickly. Now, fourthly, just as bread must be chewed and swallowed, Christians must feed on Jesus by faith. Now, Jesus especially applied this principle to his word. What did he say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. If the hearts of children are fed by the kind and loving words of their parents, an army feeds on the brave words of its generals, a nation feeds by inspiring words from its political leaders. But you know, there's nothing compared to the Word of God to feed the soul of every man, woman, and child. And so in the same way, a church is well fed and is nourished and grows spiritually through the bread of God's Word as it leads us to Christ. You know, if we are living in a weak age of the church, and certainly we in Western society are experiencing a time of weakness in the church, surely the reason is found here. Christians are feeding on the world instead of on the Word. A biblical doctrine is considered irrelevant. Surveys show that a vast majority, not just a majority, but a vast majority of evangelical Christians cannot name even five of the Ten Commandments. A detailed knowledge of the Psalms, the Sermon on the Mount, memorization of the seven I am sayings, or the well-known Romans Road. Those things were staples of earlier generations that changed their world. It was 30, 40, 50 years ago. It was not uncommon at all for people to have memorized vast portions of Scripture. And so if we find that the influence of our own lives is weak, that our witness is weak, that our collective impact on society is weak, and surely that is true, then one of the reasons must be that we are weak because we neglect the bread of God's word. Well, fifthly, Jesus must have thought of the miracle he just performed. In Matthew 14, in that version of the miracle, we read that Jesus, after lifting his hands in thanks to the Father, he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. Likewise, Jesus is the bread of life because he was broken on the cross for our sins. Now, he made that very explicit, didn't he? When he instituted the Lord's Supper, this is my body, he said, breaking a loaf of bread, which is broken for you. Well, how, you may ask, can Jesus be all this? How can he be the bread of life for the world? The answer is that he came from heaven by the loving will of the Father to die on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. Through faith in him, then, we are forgiven and we receive eternal life, the life of God in our souls. And Jesus then rose from the dead to bring the new life that all of us may have. It is not too late for any of us by believing on him as the true bread of life. Well, it can't be an accident that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a town the name of which was the House of Bread. And the people who came to witness his birth that first Christmas, they were fed in their hearts. And here this crowd comes to Jesus to be fed, and he would feed them with his word, with himself. And this lastly shows us that if we are to be fed by Jesus as the bread of life, then we must come to him. Look what he says in verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, the way Jesus puts this together shows what it means to come to him. Whoever comes to me are those who believe in me. We come to Jesus by believing in him. Have you done that? Or are you like the people in that crowd, persisting with new demands, new objections, new needs for signs. Well, if you do not come, if you do not believe, you will hunger until your soul finally dies. But look at the wonderful promise he gives to those who come. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Now that means in coming to Jesus, in believing in him, not just once for all, but daily, then our souls will be well watered. We will be well fed. We are weak people, but if we come to Jesus, he will make us strong. We have turmoil, but if we come to him, he will give us peace. In grief, we will gain comfort. In confusion, we will see truth. Coming to Jesus is the answer to all of our spiritual needs, and he promises always to provide. Now that starts, of course, with realizing the hunger of your soul. Do you not yet realize how unfulfilling life is apart from fellowship with the Son of God? Do you not realize that this craving that we have for new experiences, new thrills, new successes, new achievements, it always only shows how unsatisfying it all is? We were made for higher things than the things of this world, and God provides for the needs of our soul through Jesus, the true bread he sent into the world. Whoever will come, he says. You know, that means you. Whoever. It means the invitation is open to every last person. And if you will come to Jesus, you will not need another Savior. You may come to him every day of your life, both now and for unending days and all eternity, and you will be satisfied again and again. I like to think of the Queen of Sheba when she came in 1 Kings to see the great legend of Solomon. And what did she say when she finally came? She said, "The half was not told to me." That's how it will be for us. If we truly come to Jesus, live our lives coming to him, we will end up saying, "It was so much better than I imagined, so much more satisfying to be a Christian." And you will say with Solomon, "He is altogether lovely." And then if you and I will walk with Jesus as his disciples, we will come to realize what Peter was talking about when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this testimony in your word of your love for us, that you know our need, you care for us, and Lord, at what a costly price have you given us what we must have, your own Son, to be our Savior. Lord, I pray that you would apply Jesus' words to every heart. We are in different places, Lord. There are some who have not believed. And so I pray that you would open their hearts to receive Jesus and be fed unto eternal life. Some are discouraged, some are confused, some of us are weak, Lord. Would you apply to each heart faith in Jesus as the bread of life? And would you show us the truth of these words, that we will not hunger, we will not thirst, we will be satisfied in Jesus. We pray these things to his glory and in his name. Amen.